Praise the Lord. Well, go ahead and grab a Bible with me and open it to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17. And you'll also actually want to go back just a little bit from there, back to Matthew chapter 16. I do want to get into our passage by going back to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 21, and then we'll read into chapter 17. As you're turning there, I do want to say thank you to Dustin and for all of you for your kindness to us over the years. We have been in at KBC before, but where we have spent most of our time is actually in the gym on the sidelines of the basketball court, because I have a son. When we first moved here, was just at the right age to be able to play basketball in your upward league, and so we took advantage of that, and we're thankful for that and the blessing that that has been to our family. Not only that, but I've known Dustin, been meeting with him for the last 5 years, just as a friend and as a pastor and a fellow accountability partner. And I can say this about your pastor. He loves his people. He has a heart for his people. He prays for you regularly. He deeply loves you. And I can say as a sort of an outsider that y'all are blessed. So thank God for him and thank God for every single one of you and your partnership together in the gospel. I also want to say greetings from Sola Church. Thankful to be there a part of that and also receiving the benefits of your investment in a church plant right here in our own community. So thank you for your investment and for your continued prayer and support for Sola and for the ministry that I believe that is going to bear much fruit in the days and the years ahead. Well, Matthew chapter 16, let's begin in verse 21. And if you're able, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the words of our God? From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised on the third day. Jesus took him, or Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will reward each according to what he has done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down, face down, and were terrified. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, get up and don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us in Christ. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would empower me with your spirit to serve these people well today. Lord, help me make much of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and savor your glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It had been a week since Jesus first broke the news to the disciples. Here's the plan. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be rejected. And I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the grave. And you too, you have a cross to carry as well. You need to carry your cross every day. Take it up every day and follow me. And I can imagine at that moment when the disciples heard this, they might have been reeling a little bit. They might have been trying to figure out, what does all this death stuff mean? I mean, we've been following you for a couple of years now, and now you're talking about it's going to be over, you're going to die. What are you talking about, Jesus? I don't get it. They were confused and perplexed. Perhaps some of you can relate in the last couple of years of following Jesus and the whole world's kind of been turned upside down. And like, I didn't know it was going to mean this. I didn't know it was going to be quite like this. After about a week, Jesus takes three of his closest disciples, the inner circle, up to the mountaintop to pray. And as they get up to the mountaintop, they kneel down for prayer. They need to kneel down to seek the face of the Father. And they keep praying, and the prayer goes on well into the night. But after the first hour or so, the disciples begin to get tired. Their eyes begin to droop. Perhaps they didn't realize the urgency of the situation, but they began to grow weary. And like I do, and we all do at times, we fall asleep. Darkness comes and Peter, James, and John are out cold. I remember one time in my house when I lived in Oklahoma, we found out early on that the ceiling fan in our living room, or in our bedroom, actually, in our bedroom, had the same remote control code as our neighbor. And I don't know why it would happen at kind of random. I don't think it was their main room that they hung out in, because it would happen at random times. It would be in the middle of the night, like 3 a.m., and the light above our bed would come on. Brightness covering the room. And I, like a little mole from the yard at sunrise, would look up at the light like, what is this? And I would go over to the wall and try, well, let's just be honest. Mandy would go over to the wall. Amen, wives. She's watching today. She'll tell me about that later. And to turn off the light and then come back to bed. I imagine the disciples were like that at that moment. They were half asleep, and then the lights are turned on. They're jolted wide awake by what it is that they see in that moment. Jesus' face had transformed. The word that we use is the word transfigured. He was transfigured before them, radically changed. Matthew says that his face was shining as bright as the sun. His clothes were changed. Mark says that his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Luke describes this, it's just such so dazzling, you can't even find words to adequately describe it. Luke says that his clothes were like lightning. His face shining out into the darkness of the night. Absolutely brilliant. But that wasn't all. Next to the Savior, there were two others who were standing there. Moses and Elijah, two that the disciples had only heard of, but they were overhearing. The disciples were overhearing the conversation. Luke tells us the topic of their conversation. They were speaking of the coming death of the Savior. They realized immediately who this must be. It's Moses and Elijah appearing in all of their glorious splendor. And they were talking about the very thing that had perplexed the disciples so much. They were talking about the death of the Savior, this thing that would cause them so much pain. And they were sitting there with their mouths wide open, taking in every word that was said. And Peter, like he usually does, felt like he ought to say something. And he says, let's build some huts. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's have a permanent feast of booths right here on the top of the mountain. And nobody recognizes his thoughts. In fact, it's almost as if the Bible says, Peter, hold that thought for a moment. We might get back to it. And they never do. Even though he, in this moment, makes a key theological error saying that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are equal in some way, they move on to that teaching moment when they see above them a cloud. It looked like the sky was falling on them, descending upon them. And except the cloud wasn't a dark cloud. In fact, it was a bright, shining, brilliant cloud. The cloud of the glory of God was descending upon the top of that mountain in all of its radiant brilliance. And as they looked at that cloud, they were terrified. Scripture says, could this be the end of them? The glory of God is something that you do not take lightly. Mishandled glory in the Old Testament killed people. And the glory of God descends upon that mountaintop, and they hear the voice of the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased. Listen to him. And now, the question that Jesus had asked the disciples at the beginning of chapter 16 of Matthew, who do you say that I am? That question now has a fuller answer. Jesus is the display of the brilliant radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the holiness of God on display. And it is an enthrallment. It is a joyful seeing and savoring the glory of Jesus, the perfections of Jesus, the awesomeness of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus. It is that very reality which will sustain you as you bear the cross of Christ, as you bear the cross of discipleship in this world. That's the main idea I want to get across to you today, is that as you walk this pilgrim pathway, as you walk in this world, as you seek to carry the cross of discipleship in this world and endure suffering in this world, indeed, it is constantly, regularly seeing and savoring Jesus, knowing Jesus, going deep with Jesus. That is the only reality which will sustain you in this life, in this world, as you live for Jesus, as you love your wife for Jesus, as you grow up for Jesus, as you love your husband for Jesus, and as you raise kids for Jesus and grandkids for Jesus. So what can we learn from this story? The cloud disappears. Elijah and Moses are gone. Jesus looks like the normal Galilean carpenter. How should we follow him? Number one, participate in the privilege of the three. Participate in the privilege of the three. I think this passage is an invitation to us as fellow disciples to participate in the privilege of seeing and savoring the glory of Jesus. Only three men out of all of humanity and out of all of history are given this privilege of knowing Jesus in this way, of savoring Jesus in this visual way. But at the same time, it is an invitation to us all to savor the glory of Jesus. It's interesting, if you study the Gospels, every time Peter, James, and John are mentioned together, most of the time that they are mentioned together, especially here in the Gospel of Matthew, the subject of death comes up. If you look at it at the beginning, the first time they're mentioned together is really at Jairus' house when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And on that occasion, Jesus reveals that he has the power over death. In the transfiguration, here we see that the disciples are hearing Jesus speak with the two from the Old Testament concerning his death. Even right after that moment in chapter 16 where Jesus for the first time had mentioned his own impending death. And then later on, we will see that Jesus leads the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, these three witnesses anguish in prayer with Jesus. But in that moment, they see that Jesus is surrendered to death. So in those three moments throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Jesus has power over death. Jesus will be glorified in his death. And Jesus is fully surrendered to give his life for you. In fact, I want to pause for a moment and say this. If you are not yet a Christian, I want to say I'm glad that you're here. You're in a place that you're loved. And know that the people around you love you and they care for you. And they're hoping that you would consider the claims of Jesus, that indeed Jesus is God become man, an expression of the love of God towards you, and that Jesus died in your place. He lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross for you, and he rose again, so that if you trust in him, you will have eternal life, forgiveness of your sin, eternity in heaven. Trust in him by faith. And so the disciples were coming to realize these truths about Jesus. He has power over death. He is glorified in his death. He is surrendered to his death. And this realization would fully transform their lives. It's no accident that chapter 17, the transfiguration, comes right after when Jesus says in chapter 16, he says in verse 21 through 23, he says, I am going to the cross. I am going to suffer. Peter says, no way, you're not going to go there. And then right after that, Jesus says to Peter and the disciples, indeed, there is your own cross, the disciples' cross, which you are going to need to carry as well. It is going to be hard. This road is a narrow road of suffering that you must walk as a disciple of Jesus. What in the world is going to sustain you? What in the world can sustain your faithfulness in the days ahead? After reading the book, I don't think that the world's gonna get better. I think it's gonna get more difficult. Aren't you glad you came today? But I think it's gonna get more difficult. You know that. You know life is hard. And how in the world are you gonna live for Jesus and strive for Jesus and not deconstruct and not do all that stuff? How are you gonna strive for Jesus and persevere for Jesus in the world? That's the answer to the question he gives in chapter 17. It's a regular understanding, a regular fellowship, a regular view that, man, Jesus is worth it. That Jesus is glorious, that Jesus is holy, that Jesus is amazing, that Jesus is everything, that if I get Jesus and lose out on the world, I'm good, because gospel math works like this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If I got Jesus, I got it all. And if I lose out on Jesus, I lose out on everything. And that sustained these disciples for 50, 60, 70, 80. Maybe it would sustain you for longer, for 100 years, this vision of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Paul talks about this. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I love what he talks about there. It's a message to pastors, but I think in general to all of us as believers. He says there, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What is the temptation that he's talking about there in that verse? Look at that verse again. What is the very last phrase that he uses there? The particular temptation that he's addressing, the particular issue in our souls that he is serving us with in that passage, is he is addressing the temptation of losing heart, of growing discouraged, of giving up. You know this temptation well. It's the temptation that perhaps maybe you're more vocal about it and it's people know about it on the outside, or maybe you are one of those who struggle with this inwardly and no one in the world would ever even guess that that is your struggle. That you wonder, how in the world can I make it another day? He's tempted. He's addressing the issue of losing heart. We've been given a ministry. We've been given a calling. We've been given a cross. And sometimes we will be tempted to feel crushed, perplexed, and driven to despair, as he talks about in this passage. But indeed, there is the but not perplexed, but not destroyed. What in the world helps you in that moment to be perplexed, to be crushed, but not destroyed? What is it? He says what it is in verses 6 and 7. Check this out. What is it that sustains you to help you to not give up? Check this out. He says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of what? Of what? Of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ Jesus. We have this treasure in jars of clay. I know that full well. Anybody with me on that? Oh yeah. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That is what sustains you in those moments when you feel like giving up, when you feel like you're going to burn out, when you feel like you're going to lose heart. What will sustain you and what will continue to sustain you is time with Jesus, seeing and savoring the glory of Jesus, so that all of these fake and bad substitute glories of this world will fade away in the light of his glory and his grace. That is what will sustain you in this road of discipleship. And the disciples, I think they were completely transformed by this moment, so much so that they can't talk about Jesus without mentioning it. Think about how the book of John opens up. John, when he opens up his gospel, I talk about in my rhetoric classes. I teach rhetoric, public speaking at a Christian school. That's what my day job is during the week. And so one of the things we talk about is the importance of introductions. And so how does John introduce his message in his gospel? John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what he remembered the most. That is what's sustaining John all the way to the end. Even when he's exiled on an island called Patmos in jail, on this watery island jail, he says, I remember his glory and it's good. And I will live for it the rest of my days. It transformed his life and it'll transform yours as well. Peter as well. Peter was also transformed. I want you to go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter. Hold your place there, Matthew. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You got to see this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter also deeply affected by this moment on the mountaintop with Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. We'll read through verse 19. He says, therefore, we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. What are you talking about there, Peter? Verse 17. For he received honor and glory from the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Well, how does that help us? Verse 19, we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The purpose of the transfiguration recorded for us, testified by Peter here, is to give us a light in a really dark place. And there's some of you who are in very dark places right now, who are wondering, how in the world can I survive? How in the world can I continue on? How in the world can I carry this cross? The answer is seeing and savoring that Jesus is worth it. It's knowing that the glory of Jesus is enough. That he will sustain you all the way home. That is the good news of the transfiguration of Jesus. So participate in the experience of the three. Number two, listen to the witness of the two. Not only the three disciples, but we have the witness of the two. We have two others who have joined the disciples on the mountaintop, Moses and Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? There's different views on this, but my view is that I think they are representatives of the Old Testament. So they represent everything encapsulated in the Old Testament, the law, Moses, the prophets. We have Elijah there, and they're showing us that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, the whole Old Testament, one of the ways you could summarize the whole Old Testament is the glory of God for the people of God. The glory of God, the splendor, the display of his holiness among the people of God, fully revealed to the people of God. Now, we don't have time to do a full theology of the glory of God in the Old Testament, but I want to hit some highlights for us so that we can appreciate what's happening here in this passage. We see in the Old Testament, the glory of God is often described as the Shekinah glory of God. The display of the splendor of the holiness of God that sets God apart. Israel first saw the glory of God when they had left Egypt and they were crossing the Red, they were headed to the Red Sea. They see it in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was the glory of God that led them through the wilderness, the Shekinah glory that led them through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. We see that Moses saw the glory of God up close and personal in the Old Testament. He'd been discouraged by the rebellion, the stubbornness, the complaining of the Israelites. And Moses went to the mountain to meet with God. And he has this amazing request. God, I need something to sustain me in the middle of this crazy, complaining world. Amen. I need something to sustain me in the midst of all that. What is it that will sustain me? Moses knew, show me your glory was his request. That's what I need. I need to see a glimpse of the glory of God. And that's exactly what God does. God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and the dazzling glory of God passes in front of Moses, sustaining him as he led the people of God in those moments. Then as the Israelites finish constructing the tabernacle according to the plans that God had given Moses on the mountaintop, there's a dedication service, every fiber, every color, every aspect of that tabernacle directed by a holy God, and they build it just according to plan, and the glory of God descends on that place, the very place where they would sacrifice the lamb, foreshadowing how we were going to see the glory of God in the future. Then centuries later, we see that after the kingdom of David, the Israelites worshiped at the tabernacle for hundreds of years. And then they built this temple. His son Solomon built the temple. Watch what happened. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 1 through 3. As Solomon finished up his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces on the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Notice the connection there. The love of God and the glory of God all coming together in that moment. But they couldn't keep it. Elijah, during the ministry of Elijah, we have the compromised glory of God. The people were tempted with idolatry. The people were tempted to follow the Baals. And they said, we'll find glory somewhere else. We'll find glory in our own creation. We'll find glory in ourselves. We'll find glory in being cooled in the nations. We'll find glory in what everybody else finds glory in, because it seems like, you know, it might be better for us. It might be go better for us. It might be easier road for us. Whatever it might be, there's 100 little ways the devil will tempt you to compromise the glory of God and to value something else as more glorious than he is. And indeed, that's what happened during the time of Elijah. There's a compromised glory. In fact, from the time of Elijah on, it just is this downward spiral of compromised glory all the way till you get to the point in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, things go south. It gotten so bad at that moment that 70 elders of Israel once gathered in the temple with 70 painted idols, and they offered incense to their false gods. They'd even graffitied the walls of the inside of the temple with graffiti giving praise to their false gods. Oh, what a picture of our sinfulness and compromised glory. Isn't that what the temple of our hearts look like when we love other things and love other stuff more than Jesus? A factory of idols, graffiti on the walls of our hearts that are meant to be to the praise and the glory of his grace. It didn't last long. We see in the book of Ezekiel this vision that the Shekinah glory is filling the temple, but then we see that the glory lifts off of the temple, hovers around the cherubim of God, hover over the temple complex for a few moments, and then they lift up and are gone. And the story of Ezekiel is one of Ichabod, meaning the glory of God is gone. And even though later on in the Old Testament, the temple is destroyed, they rebuild the temple. But one thing they do not see when they rebuild the temple is the glory of God. It does not come back. And for 600 years, no mention of glory. There's no glory of God. Nobody sees it until, point three, savor the glory of the one. Until that moment, when there are shepherds out in the fields watching their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of who? The glory of the Lord shows round about them. And they say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In the birth of Jesus, we see the opportunity by faith in the one who came, gave his life, died on the cross, rose again from the grave. This free gift of God is restoration of glory to the people of God as a free gift to all who would trust in him by faith. That is the good news that God offers us and will sustain you in the times of suffering, in the times of trial, in the times of difficulty. On the mountain, we finally see that Jesus is the exact representation of the glory of God. He is the one who will sustain the disciples. And God tells us in that moment, this is my son, whom I love, my chosen one. And then he gives us a command, listen to him. We know listen is not in scripture just something that happens auditorily when your eardrums vibrate. That we know that to listen is to obey. And so how do we see and savor the glory of Jesus? You see it in high definition right here. As you get to know the word, as you're spending time even here on a Sunday morning, getting to know the Lord, seeing and savoring the glory of Jesus as you go throughout your week. Jesus, show me your glory. In fact, maybe that would be a good prayer to pray as you open the Bible on a daily basis. Jesus, I want to see you today. I want to see you today. I won't see it unless you open my eyes to see it. Help me to see you. Help me to see your glory. As you pray, as you serve, as you live for Jesus and do his word, obey his word, that is how we experience the glory of the Lord shining in our hearts. And not only do we experience in this life, but the experience of the glory of Jesus is what's ahead for all those who trust in him. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, it says this, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I don't think the clouds he's talking about there is just white puffy things. I think what he's talking about there is the shining brilliance of the radiance of the glory of God. When he returns and he glorifies his saints, and we are caught up to be with him forever and ever and ever. Ah, the glory of God. Don't miss out on this. What is the glory of God? It's the manifestation of the beauty of his holiness. And that is what should radiate out from our lives as believers, And not only should radiate out from our lives as believers, but it should also be what sustains us as we walk this road of discipleship. You know, and I think that brings God great joy when he sees that in our lives. You know, when I first moved to Washington, I've lived in Kentucky, I've lived in Oklahoma, I've lived in Louisiana, I've lived in places with a lot of great fireworks. And I thought I understood what fireworks were all about. And then I moved to West Richland. I was like, first 4th of July, I was here in Washington like 5 years ago. I was like, oh man, what is happening? This is nuts. I was like, why would we spend it? And now here I am with my little black cats that I bought. I'm like, I don't even know if I'm even going to bother with that. I'm just going to sit here and watch this. It was incredible. Oh, my word. And I would watch the fireworks, especially when my kids were young. I experienced them differently. Like when I was in school, when I was in high school and college and early on in married life, it was like, oh, yeah, look at the fireworks. Look at the display of that. But as a dad, that experience totally changed because I didn't look at the fireworks as much as I looked at my kids' faces. And I loved to see the display of the brilliance of the fireworks displayed in the joy in their faces as they beheld the glory of what was happening in the sky all around us. I think that's exactly what the Father loves to see. He loves to see in your face as his children a joy in the display of the brilliance of the glory of Jesus. I think that gives our Father great, great joy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness in Christ Jesus. Lord, you're so good to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, we so oftentimes, we are tempted to find glory in other things. To find joy, to find life, to find the thrill in the things of this world. Things that cannot deliver, things like the Old Testament says, just end up being broken cisterns full of dust, can't hold any water. And Lord, so many times when we've gone our own way, we just end up with a mouthful of dust in the dark. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. And thank you indeed. It is by the very death of our Savior, the glory of the cross, by and faith in Christ's perfect work for us, by which we are forgiven. And so, Lord, we receive your forgiveness. We receive your love. We receive your mercy and grace. And Lord, I pray that you would empower us regularly with a fresh and renewed vision of your glory. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling, who are at that moment of about to lose heart. Lord, I pray that you would help them not to lose heart, but to press on. Give them a fresh glimpse of your glory. And Lord, I pray for those who may not know you as Savior and Lord, those who are not yet believers, I pray that they too would know what they're missing out on. You would open their eyes so that they can see and savor Jesus as the Savior, as the only one who can forgive and bring meaning to their lives in eternity. Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, bless our time of response today. We thank you for your kindness towards us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're coming to a time of response and we're gonna sing a song together. And if you need prayer or anything at all, I know Dustin will be here. Several of the pastors will be around. I'll be here as well if you need to pray or need anything at all. If you need to trust in Christ, I'd love to introduce you to the Savior.